Few people, I think, would want to dispute that Romans chapter 8 is the greatest chapter in the whole Bible. And in the course of its 39 verses, the Apostle Paul reaches sublime heights of Christian confidence and Christian assurance that are unrivaled anywhere else. You may care to be turning to it as I continue to introduce the subject. The chapter divides itself very naturally into three sections. The first 17 verses concern the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And that is our topic this morning. The second section is verses 18 to 27, which concern the future glory not only of the children of God, but of the whole creation of God. And that is our subject next Sunday morning. And then thirdly, verses 28 to 39 concern the steadfast, persevering, invincible love of Almighty God for His children. And that's our subject 2 weeks from now. Today, then, the ministry of the Holy Spirit in Romans 8, verses 1 to 17. Of course, there are many people who have only the foggiest notion about who the Holy Spirit is and what on earth He does. They remind me of a small boy, the story of whom you may have heard, because I know I've told it before, who was seen one day dipping his teddy bear in and out of a puddle. The previous day, he'd been to the baptism of his baby sister, and it was evident to his father that his father was watching him, that he was imitating the action of the clergyman, who, according to the teaching of the Book of Common Prayer, was dipping the baby warily in the font. So this little boy was dipping his teddy bear warily in the puddle. But the question is, what was he saying while he was engaged in the pseudo-baptism of his teddy bear? Well, his father tipped over in order to listen to what the boy was saying. And this was the rather unusual baptismal formula that he heard. In the name of the Father and of the Son, and into the Holy Ghost. Now, I'm glad you laugh and that you're not shocked by that, because actually it is an authentic story. And I know adults who understand as little about the Holy Spirit as that little boy who was dipping his teddy bear in the puddle. Now, all students of the letter to the Romans have to face the problem of Romans 7, which, of course, comes before Romans 8. And they have to face especially the problem of the identity of the one who called himself a wretched man and who cried to God for deliverance. Now, I'm not going to go into that. It's not my subject. But I want to mention this. What is clear in Romans 7, although a number of commentators don't draw attention to this, is that the dominant factor in the wretched man of Romans 7 is the law and not the Holy Spirit. I wonder if you know that the word law and commandment comes 30 times or so in Romans 7, while the Holy Spirit is referred to only once in the whole of Romans 7. In Romans 8, however, he's mentioned 14 times in the first 17 verses, almost once every verse. So there is clearly significance there. And we are thinking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of the people of God. Would you agree with me, friends, that the Christian life is life in the Spirit? The Christian life is a life that is sustained, animated, directed, controlled, and enriched by the Holy Spirit. Christian discipleship would be inconceivable without the Holy Spirit. I go further, it would be impossible. It's not possible to live the Christian life without the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the believer. So my approach to these verses, and I have to be selective, you'll understand, or I'll keep you here all afternoon, which I don't think you'd appreciate. Our best approach, I think, is to look at verse 9 and verse 14 and to consider how they are negative and positive counterparts of the same truth. Verse 9, in the middle. Anybody, that includes all of us here, anybody who does not have the Holy Spirit or the Spirit of God does not belong to Christ. So you're not a Christian if you don't have the Holy Spirit dwelling within you. And then the positive statement, verse 14, all those who are led by the Holy Spirit are the children of God. So then, to belong to Christ or to be a child of God is to be indwelt and led by the Holy Spirit. Whereas if the Holy Spirit does not indwell and lead us, then we are not the children of God at all and we don't belong to Christ. That's the clear teaching of Paul in this passage. Are you with me then? I hope you are. The hallmark of the authentic Christian man or woman is the personal indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So let me enforce this a little bit. Christianity is not just believing in a God up there, the creator, the transcendent creator of the universe. And Christianity is not just looking to Jesus back there, the historic figure who lived 2,000 years ago. The essence of Christianity is not distance. A distant God up there, a distant Jesus back there. The essence of Christianity isn't distance, it's presence. It's the close, personal, intimate, indwelling here, not up there and back there, but here of the Holy Spirit. Our body, our personality is the temple in which the Holy Spirit dwells. In fact, it's rather fascinating that the three persons of the Trinity are included in this indwelling. You may notice in verse 9 that the Holy Spirit is indiscriminately called the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ. And you may notice in verse 10 that the Spirit dwelling in you becomes Christ dwelling in you. There's no difference between these things, God dwelling in us, Christ dwelling in us, the Spirit dwelling in us. Jesus said the same thing in John 14 in the epistle that was read to us earlier. The Christian life is a Trinitarian life. It's God the Father indwelling us through his Son and by his Spirit. Well, that's the introduction. Now the question is this, what is the role of the indwelling Spirit? What are the ministries that the Holy Spirit exercises and undertakes once he has this vantage ground of dwelling within us? Well, I say again, I have to be selective, and I've chosen three of the major ones that are referred to in these 17 verses. One, the indwelling Spirit is the life-giving Spirit. He is the one who is responsible for giving his people life. If you glance back at verse 2, you'll see that the Holy Spirit is called already there the Spirit of life, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. But later on, it's even clearer. When the Holy Spirit is absent, there is nothing but decay, death, and putrefaction. But when the Holy Spirit is present, there is life. And there is life in two different senses. Already in this world, he gives life to our spirits, And on the last day, the resurrection day, he's going to give life to our bodies. Now, those two truths are taught very plainly in verses 10 and 11, and I would like to read them to you. Verse 10, if Christ is in you by his Spirit, although your bodies are dead, which almost certainly means although your bodies are mortal, and you're going to die one day because of sin, because of Adam's sin, nevertheless your spirits are alive because of righteousness, probably because of the righteousness of Christ who died for the unrighteous. Verse 11, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then he who raised Christ from the dead is going to raise you from the dead. And he's going to give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who lives within you. So the indwelling Spirit gives life to our spirits now, and he will give life to our bodies on the resurrection morning. It's glorious, isn't it? Wonderful truth, if you believe it. So all Christian people can testify, or should be able to the spiritual life that the Holy Spirit has already given them now. What does it mean? Well, if death is alienation from God, which it is, spiritual death is alienation from God, then spiritual life is fellowship with God. And the Holy Spirit dwelling within us makes us vividly aware of the reality of Almighty God, a reality to which previously we were blind and deaf and dead. But now the Holy Spirit lifts us to a new plane of spiritual consciousness so that we are aware of spiritual realities to which we were never aware or of which before. And then on the last day, the same Holy Spirit who raised and changed the body of Jesus is going to raise and change our bodies too and give them life, new life. God's purpose, I hope we're all clear about this, God's purpose is not that we should remain disembodied spirits throughout eternity, not that we should float around like phantoms in the sky. No, God's purpose is that our spirits are going to be re-embodied, and that our new bodies that are going to clothe our spirit and our personality will have both a continuity with this present body and a discontinuity. Our new resurrection bodies are going to be perfect vehicles for the expression of our redeemed personalities. Now, already, of course, our personalities are expressed through our bodies. Here am I gesticulating with my right hand. I'm seeking to express my personality with both hands. I might even, on some occasion, jump around in the pulpit, though I don't think I've ever been known to. But it would be called body language. That's what we call it, isn't it? A smile, an expression on our face, the gestures of our hands and arms, the posture with which we stand. It's all body language. It's communicating to people through our bodies. But sometimes our present body language brings about a miscommunication. Our present bodies are not by any means perfect expressions of our personality. So sometimes we're frowning when people think we're smiling, and they misinterpret our body language. But the body language of the resurrection body is going to be perfect. There will be no misunderstanding then. There will be a perfect correspondence between the medium and the message, between what we want to say and the body through which we express it. No more misunderstandings and no more communication frustrations. Oh, well, that's the first thing. The indwelling Spirit is a life-giving Spirit to our spirits now and our bodies on the last day. Secondly, the indwelling Spirit is a holy Spirit and is very concerned for the holiness of the holy people of God. So we read in verses 12 and 13 that because the Holy Spirit is dwelling within us, we must learn to live according to the Spirit. That is to say, under his jurisdiction, and not according to the flesh, meaning our fallen, selfish human nature. We mustn't follow the dictates of our selfish fallenness. We must follow the dictates and the promptings of the indwelling Spirit. How are we to do it? Well, verse 13 gives us a very solemn life and death alternative. Shall I read the verses to you? If you live according to your selfish fallen nature, you will die. That life leads to death. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. In other words, there is one life that isn't life because it leads to death, and there is one kind of death which isn't actually death because it leads to life. And Paul is referring this putting to death of the misdeeds of the body. Paul is referring to what is called mortification. I guess there are some people here who've never even heard of mortification. We hardly ever do hear about mortification from the pulpits of the churches today. But mortification is a practice that all of us need to engage in. It's an essential part of the quest for holiness. So let me ask one or two questions about it. What is it, first? Well, to begin with, mortification is not masochism. It's not finding pleasure in self-inflicted pain. Again, mortification is not asceticism. It's not resenting the fact that the Creator has given me a body and bodily appetites. No, no. Mortification is a clear-sighted recognition that evil is evil. Can't mortify the misdeeds of the body if you don't call a spade, and that means calling evil, evil. None of this wishy-washy relativism of today. There is such a thing as absolute good and absolute evil, and evil is evil. And we begin with a clear-sighted recognition that it is. And then mortification goes on to a decisive repudiation of this evil within us, so decisive and radical that no imagery can do it justice but putting it to death. That's how we are to treat evil. We're not to play with it. We're not to mollycoddle it. We're not to negotiate with it. We are to adopt towards any evil of which we're conscious within ourselves an attitude of total rejection, uncompromising rejection. That's mortification. Now, it's rather interesting that this is actually Paul's elaboration of the teaching of Jesus. Jesus taught this. He said, if anybody wants to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now, the Romans in those days, I'm sure you know, compelled their condemned criminals to carry their cross to the site of crucifixion. So just as they carried their own cross to the place of execution, we are to do the same thing. To carry our cross is symbolic of following Jesus to the place where we put the misdeeds of our body to death. We reject everything in us that we know to be wrong. And what we are put to death is our, well, the New International Version translates it, our misdeeds. Not, of course, all our, the deeds of the body, but the misdeeds. Every use of the body, every use of the eyes or the ears or the mouth or the lips or the hands or the feet, any misdeed of the body that is evil, that serves us and our own vanity instead of serving and glorifying God. So that's what mortification is. How does it take place? Well, please notice at once that we have to do it. Mortification is, in mortification, we're not passive. We don't sit around in an armchair or a deck chair waiting for someone to come along and put to death the misdeeds of our body. No, we're not passive at all. We're told that if you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. It's something that we have to do. We are responsible for doing it. At the same time, we have to admit that we cannot do it by ourselves. That's why if you're following verse 13 carefully, you'll see that what Paul says is that if you, through the Spirit, through the Holy Spirit, put to death the deeds of the body, then you will live. It's only by the agency and the power of the indwelling Spirit, as we cry to Him for grace, that we find the determination and the strength to put to death whatever is evil within us. But although we can only do it through the Holy Spirit, we do have to take the initiative. Again, Jesus taught it in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, if temptation comes through our eye, then we've got to gouge out the eye. We have to cut off the offending foot or the offending hand. In other words, if temptation comes through the eye, don't look. If temptation comes through the hands, don't touch. If temptation comes through the feet, don't go. We have, you see, to be radical in dealing with the very approaches of sin. That's the meaning of mortification. So why should we do it, you say? After all, it sounds an unpleasant business. It sounds uncongenial, austere, even painful. It runs clean counter to our soft and lazy self-indulgence. So if we're going to engage in it, and there's no other way to holiness, we're going to engage in it, then we're going to need some strong motives. And all the motivation we need is in verse 13. Listen, if you, through the Spirit, put to death the misdeeds of the body, what will happen? You will live. It's one word in the Greek, sezeste. You will live. Because it's not the way of death. Through that death, you will enter into fullness of life. What kind of life? Well, the life that he goes on to describe in the next verses. The life of the children of God. The life of those in whom the Holy Spirit witnesses that they are the children of God. The life of those who are being led by the Holy Spirit and who are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. And all that rich, satisfying, fulfilling, abundant life is available only if you're prepared to die. It's one more example of at least five in the New Testament in which we're introduced to this radical Christian perspective that death is the only way to life. So don't be afraid of mortification. It's the way to live. Dealing resolutely with evil. And then you'll know what life means. So that's the second thing. Time is going, I'm sorry. I get carried away. Thirdly, the indwelling Spirit. Only for a moment, then I'll conclude. The indwelling Spirit is a witnessing spirit. Verses 15 and 16, the imagery changes from dying and rising, dying in order to live, to becoming sons and daughters of God. And the reason why we know we're sons and daughters of God is because the Holy Spirit is the spirit of adoption, the spirit of sonship and daughtership. The Holy Spirit does not bring us into bondage and slavery. On the contrary, he assures us that we are the children of God. And it would be very difficult to imagine a greater contrast or antithesis between being a slave and being a son or a daughter. Slaves shrink from their master in fear. Sons and daughters draw near to their parents in confidence. That is our attitude to God. And so he says that we are the children of God, and therefore it's natural for us to cry, Abba, Father. Abba, of course, is the Aramaic diminutive for Father. Jesus used it. Jesus said, Abba, Father, in the Garden of Gethsemane. And now the extraordinary thing is that he allows us, he even commands us to use the very diminutive address to God which he used. He said in the Sermon on the Mount, when you pray, say, Father. He permits us to use the very name that he uses in speaking to God. It's wonderful. And whenever we do cry, Abba, Father, whenever we are profoundly aware of his fatherly love for us and the joy of being a child in the family of God, whenever we're deeply aware of that, you know what's happening? The Holy Spirit is bearing witness, either with or to, it doesn't matter, our spirit, that we are the children of God. Friend, do you know what I'm talking about? Have you ever found in prayer this inward witness of the Spirit so that you know that God is your Father and that you're his child, and somehow you even become occasionally overwhelmed with a sense of his fatherly love for you, surrounded by, basking in it? It's the work of the Holy Spirit, witnessing with your spirit that you are indeed a child of God. Well, there are the three ministries I wanted to bring you this morning. The key truth is that the Holy Spirit is in us. And from this inward vantage point, he gives us life, he promotes our holiness, and he witnesses that we're God's children. So what's the conclusion? Well, I think there's only one appropriate conclusion, and that's to ask ourselves with real candor, what do I know about the ministry of the Holy Spirit? Is our Christian life cold, formal, mechanical, and dull? Is it ritual without reality, duty without glory? If I may venture to use a worldly metaphor, is our Christian life like uncorked champagne from which the fizz has gone? Or is your Christian life warm, vibrant, even bubbly? Does the Holy Spirit make God real to you? Does he strengthen you and give you determination to put to death the deeds of the body? Does he bear witness with your spirit that you're his child? It's the ultimate question we have to face. The ultimate question is not whether we've been baptized or not. It's not whether we can recite the Apostles or the Nicene Creed or not. It's not whether we go to church. It's not whether we live uprightly. And it's not whether we conform to an evangelical subculture. It's whether the Holy Spirit of God indwells, directs, quickens, empowers, and assures us. And only when we're sure of this indwelling work of the Spirit can we know, because anyone who does not have the Holy Spirit doesn't belong to Christ. Whereas all those who are led by the Holy Spirit, and I pray that that may include almost everybody, if not everybody here, they are the children of God. May it be true in our experience. Let us pray. I would like to say just a brief prayer, and after that we remain in a spirit and attitude of prayer as the service moves on to the confession. Our simple prayer, our Heavenly Father, in response to your word, is that every single one of us here may know more in our experience of the indwelling and the ministry of your Holy Spirit. And we ask it for the glory of Jesus Christ, your Son, our Savior. Amen.